Well, good evening, everyone. And to the words of Mary Nell, let me add my words of welcome to those of you who have returned from last night. Where are you? Perfect attendance. Two nights in a row. Wonderful. And how many of you are new again? May I see your hands? Good. Welcome here to our second night of this Triduum, preparing for the festival of your patron saint, St. Joseph, here in Dexter. My job tonight is to take you through this hour or so together so that we can meditate on the hope of this great saint. And in order to do that, I would like to simply review quickly where we were yesterday for the newcomers. And for those of you who are coming back, bring us back onto the same wavelength after 24 hours of separation. So I asked that last night if you were to like what I was saying, you nod your head and you smile, and many of you were doing that. And you got more off of me than what was on my paper. So I appreciate that. And so if you would continue that this evening, I would be much obliged. Last night, I also suggested that if you don't like what I'm saying, you look like you have some sort of acid reflux and you go like this. And I didn't see any of those, actually. And if you didn't understand what I was saying, you go like this for the newcomers. That means it's over my head. So you can't understand what's happening. And if you're so moved, you get to say, like the Baptists do, amen. And this is the way we did. And it went by quickly, actually. We went about an hour and a half. I thought 8:15-ish. And we went to 8:30-ish. So that was a quick go around. So tonight, I'd like also then to review what a parish mission is. I suggested last night that it's not the mission statement of the church. While that's an important statement, this is not what this is about. It's not the hours that a confirmation student does in order to get confirmed, as important as those mission hours are. That's not what this is about. It's a dipping and a dying, like that old crotchety Italian man thought. It's something where we come to give God some extra time to do something with us, to give God some extra intentional time, you know, the intentional, the choice, because none of us has to be here for pain of mortal sin, of going to hell. I had one woman once come to confession to me. And she said, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I said, yes, dear. She says, I've missed Mass 3 times. I'm sorry for these and all my sins. So I said to her, well, tell me, how come did you miss Mass? She says, I was sick in the hospital. So I said, don't you know that that's not a sin if you're sick in the hospital? She says, oh, I know that, Father, but I'm confessing it just in case. Just in case. So just in case you're worried, this is not obligation. All of you are here, as I mentioned last night, because I believe that somehow God has summoned us together. That none of us is here based simply on our own effort, our own intention. That we are here because underneath our intention, there is something else going on. Call it grace. Call it that which drew St. Joseph to Mary. Call it that which drew St. Joseph to be a man of faith, a man of the covenant. And so yesterday we talked about a parish mission as like an opportunity to be dipped and dyed, to engage more deeply in a process of allowing Christ access to our hearts, so that we then, giving Christ access, Christ can do within us the reprogramming necessary, that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Well, I told the story about the dipping and dying of Easter eggs, but let me give you another metaphor for what a parish mission is. Some of you know, Mary Nell was mentioning, that I'm a professor of sacramental theology and preaching. And so after 25 years of hearing students preach, I learn better how to do what I'm teaching them to do. In fact, I find that I always teach best what I need to learn most. And through the course of these 25 years, I've heard a lot of students preach and tell stories because I tell them that that's the key. Preaching is telling a story, making a point. Telling a story, making a point. Telling a story, making a point, then sitting down. So I hear a lot of stories that later on I can vandalize, plagiarize, like the one I'm going to tell you now. This comes from one of my Vietnamese students from years ago. And it was a good story then, and I'd like to share it now. It's about a catechism teacher in Vietnam. She was saying to her students, "Students, let's do a quiz. I want to quiz you on sacraments in the Bible. I'm going to name a sacrament, and you name a Bible verse that fits it." So she said baptism, and one student raised her hand and said, "Go out to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." "Bravo," said the teacher. "Excellent answer." Then the teacher said, "How about confirmation?" And another hand went up, and the little boy said, "Jesus breathed on them and said, 'Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" "Bravo," said the teacher. Then the teacher said the Eucharist, and everybody said, "This is my body. This is my, do this in memory of me." And the teacher said, "That's excellent, students." Then she said, "Matrimony." Now there was silence in the classroom. And after an extended period of silence, one of the students wiggled her way up and she said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." Because last night we were talking about that, weren't we? But it's not just the marriage reality, but any of us as baptized Christians. "Father, forgive us, because sometimes we don't know what we're doing. We're like baptized pagans. We're like baptized catechumens. We've been baptized, okay, into the death of Christ, dipped and died. And a parish mission like that is to alert us, to prepare us, so that we can give Christ deeper access to us. And Father, forgive us when we don't know what we're doing as Christians, as disciples." And so a parish mission is an opportunity to become more acutely aware of our sinfulness and the overwhelming mercy of God. And during Lent like this, a parish mission is really an extended triduum to prepare us for a good and holy confession of our sins during Lent as we prepare for Easter. And I hope we will all take advantage of the sacrament of penance. Because as you know, the sacrament of penance is the rebaptismal sacrament of the church. I didn't want to say this last night because it was Irish Day, but now I can say it because I don't want to bolster the egos of the Irish among us. But the sacrament of reconciliation, which is the opportunity to say to Christ, to God, "Father, forgive us. I do not know what I was doing." The sacrament of reconciliation grew up in the early church as a redoing of the sacrament of baptism. Because we say in the creed, don't we? We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. One baptism. But in the early church, it became obvious that people were baptized, but the baptism didn't catch. People were baptized, but they still jumped out of the water. They were baptized, but they still apostatized. They still committed adultery. They still murdered. they still did some grave sins. So the early church was really confronted with the fact that the baptism that was offered to these Christians throughout the whole developing Christian nations, this is before Constantine, before it became an official religion in about the year 325, they were having people knock at the door and saying, "I'm sorry, I was too afraid to be martyred. So I put incense to the pagan gods, and I denied Christ, and I have been baptized, and I'm so sorry." And the early church didn't know how to bring them back in, because there was only one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and they had jumped out of the water. So gradually, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they came up with, well, let's do a second baptism. But we can't throw them in the water again, because you only can do that once. Let's do another baptism, a second baptism, but we'll use water, okay, but the water will have to come from their souls to demonstrate their sorrow for sins. And so the water of the second baptism was the water of tears. It was the demonstration, the gift of tears, it was called. It was a demonstration of the community's sorrow for sin. You all follow this? And so, but because baptism can only be once, the second baptism could only be once. So, like the woman who came to confession to me and said, "I'm confessing it just in case." Many of the early Christians who had fallen out of the community and were being reintroduced to the community postponed that second baptism till their deathbed. Why? Just in case. Just in case they fell out again. And then they could not be reconciled. And if they were not reconciled to the community, then the whole question was, how could they be reconciled to God for eternal life? So they waited. This went on, this deathbed confessions, this deathbed reconciliation went on for centuries. 2 centuries, 3 centuries, 4 centuries, 5 centuries, 600 years, 700 years, until the Irish saved civilization once again. And here's where the Irish come in. By the 8th century, the Irish monks realized that there was something healing and reconciling when the young monks and the young monkesses, the women, were in training and were telling their stories to the senior monks and the senior nuns. And as they were telling their stories, these Irish monks and nuns realized that there was something healing going on, where the sinfulness of these young monks was being reconciled through the narrating of their story and through their tears. And it was happening on an ongoing basis. So the Irish said, "Wow, let's forget this once-in-a-lifetime deal, and let's start marketing a reconciliation that can be done several times." And the Irish, because they have great marketing skills, they came to the continent of Europe from Ireland, and they started preaching this reconciliation multiple times, which is what we now have. And thanks to the Irish, who obviously were great sinners enough that they needed this multiple reconciliation. But it spread like wildfires. The bishops thought it was a great idea. The bishop said, "Yes, let's do this." And it was not as codified as it is now today. Because by the Council of Trent, the 16th century, what you do get is you get this codified that only the priest can hear the second baptism, the confession, the sacrament of reconciliation, on an ongoing basis. And so even then, people were not going to confession very often. So by the 13th century, they had to invent the Easter duty, which said if you have a serious sin, you have to go to confession once a year. Because people, even though it was allowed multiple times, people, you know, are people. And Catholics were Catholics then, just they are like they are now. They were they called them priesters. Do you have that here in Dexter? Priesters, people who go just at Christmas and Easter. So they're called priesters. That's what they used to call them in upstate New York. Or Palm Sunday. Sometimes it's Palm Sunday and Easter and Christmas. So the church had to develop this Easter duty thing, which basically is still in play, and says, if you have a serious sin, if you've sinned seriously, then you must go to confession, because the Easter duty is to receive Holy Communion once a year. But if you find yourself caught up in serious sin, then to celebrate that second baptism again in the Sacrament of Reconciliation. By the 16th century, priests were the only ones doing it. Before that, there's evidence that this rebaptism was being done by wandering friars who were not priests, holy men and women who were not priests, but who could be reconciling agents of the community. And then it was gradually codified to the priests by the Council of Trent to keep order. That's why they call this holy order. Truly, that's what it is. It's meaning that you want to keep some order in the church, and so you order it by having bishops and priests and deacons who are the ordering agents. So I would hope that Father, forgive us, we don't know what we're doing, is an opportunity for us to use these nights to ask questions about our own faith, our own hope, and our own charity as an examination of conscience, so that we might celebrate the Sacrament of Reconciliation before Easter. All right, so that's where we were last night. That's the opening volley that we did. And I began by talking about faith, suggesting that faith is different than beliefs, because you can have a lot of beliefs and no faith. Faith, if you look at St. Joseph, faith is this, is like we say in that prayer that we just said again, it's that willingness of this man, Joseph, to keep on saying yes. Faith is that radical surrendering of oneself over to God. Faith is the willingness to say yes in the covenant. And so we talked about last night the difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant you get into knowing what you're getting into when you get into it. A contract is therefore breakable, and you can sue for a contract. But if you don't know what you're getting into and you get into a contract, you're stupid. You hire lawyers to help you read the contract so that you can get into it intelligently. On the other hand, a covenant, which we heard from the reading last night from the prophet Nathan, speaks and says that God is going to make a covenant with David, a covenant with the lineage of David from which Joseph comes. Covenant, which is something you get into not knowing what you're getting into when you get into it, and you get into it anyway. And you're an idiot as well, but for a different reason. You're an idiot for the sake of faith, trust, love, surrender. And so we saw that we're people in covenant here for 62 years, I think, was the top score of the marriage. And I think you're still here, are you not? The couple, welcome back. That they were married 62 years in covenanting, which is quite an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness. Because we were talking yesterday about faith and the faithfulness of Joseph, who entered into a covenant with God because he was a good man. He was going to simply divorce Mary rather than having her stoned to death. The angel came and said, Joseph, trust, have faith in the covenanting, and Joseph in that faith fullness then received Mary in the unconditional yes that we prayed. And that's where we were. Now, they gave me a microphone here. They gave me a microphone here so that I could open it up. Because today I was praying to St. Joseph, and St. Joseph said to me, there will be at least 3 people who will speak tonight. Either giving spontaneous witness, or a question, or a comment, or something they dreamed about in the past 24 hours. And then Joseph said to me, and one of them will be a man, because mostly women talk. So let's see if St. Joseph was right. I'm going to open it up. I'll come to you wherever you are. Just stand and or meet me halfway, and you can say something, perhaps an insight from last night, something you remember that I've forgotten to mention as the review, or something that occurred to you over the past 24 hours that might be helpful for us to hear, or a story, something that you'd like to witness about your experience of faith and covenant, like St. Joseph. So who wants to go first? Good, we have one up in front. Could you please stand? And I'll hold the mic, and you tell us your first name.
I'm Margie. My question is, I feel like I'm talking really loud.
No, that's good. They can hear, because they can't hear you if you can't.
Okay, so my question is, we know that Joseph came from David, the lineage of David. Somewhere, I thought I learned that Mary also came from the lineage of David. Is that true?
I don't know. I really don't know, because it's not in the scriptures.
Okay.
It's not in the scriptures.
Okay.
It's the lineage that you have in Matthew's gospel, where Joseph is the star. In Luke's gospel, Mary is the star of faith. In Luke's gospel, the angel comes to Mary. In Matthew's gospel, we don't hear the story about the angel coming to Mary. We hear the angel coming to Joseph. So Joseph is the star of faith, and that's obviously the lineage of David. We see that in Matthew's gospel. You don't see that directly in Mary's gospel story, but most likely there's probably some of that lineage of the tribes, because it's through the tribes, the various tribes of Judah. But I don't think we know for sure, but we could probably make a calculated guess that if they were both from Nazareth, they both, in Italian we call them paisani, they all come from the same kind of background. And in the end, we believe that Jesus certainly is from the lineage of David, because we say Hosanna to the Son of David when we, on Palm Sunday, we do that. So I don't have that answer, and I don't think... Well, we don't know if we some. It's the speculation here about Joseph having more than one wife. There's no evidence of that. Oh, David, of course. Oh, sure. But there is speculation about Joseph too. I didn't want to get into this, but since you're raising it, I'll do it. The issue is that the scriptures say that Jesus has brothers and sisters. We believe that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after. The Bible doesn't seem to say after, because it says in the Gospel of Matthew that Mary and Joseph had relations. But our Catholic doctrine and our Catholic tradition says that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after. Protestant tradition, however, says no, the Bible gives indication that Joseph and Mary had relations after, before. So Jesus was born of a virgin, but not his brothers and sisters. Okay? So the Catholics have to then have to figure out why. Why does the Bible say Jesus had brothers and sisters? Why does the Bible say that Joseph and Mary had relations? And so they come up with different answers, Catholics. We say, well, when the Bible says relations, it doesn't mean sexual relations. Okay? That's one way of saying it from a Catholic perspective. Protestants say, no, it means sexual relations. if the Catholics say, well, brothers and sisters really means cousins. So that Jesus had brothers and sisters, it really means cousins. Another says, no, Joseph was married before, had children from another marriage. His wife died, and he was an older man, and he was espoused to Mary. So these brothers and sisters of Jesus were really half-brothers or step-brothers and sisters because Joseph had another wife, and she died. So you understand what we have to do, because what we keep sacred as Catholics is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That she was a virgin before, during, and after, and which is a very sacred doctrine in the Catholic tradition, but not so in the Protestant tradition. But you were talking about David, the king, having all those wives, which he did, including Bathsheba, which was not his wife, and no doubt with all those wives, he has a lot of kids, so probably Mary is from the lineage of David because, you know, when you got all those wives and all those kids, the bloodline goes on. That's, I think, what you were saying. Good. Thank you. Very interesting question. Other sharings or insights from last night? Something that hit you or spoke to you in the past 24 hours? St. Joseph's got two more on the way. We have a gentleman. Look, there's a man. Come on and meet me halfway. Your name is?
I'm Bud.
Bud?
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, Bud.
The crotchety old Italian dude, he said to you, why would I come? I mean, I'd come and do it, and nothing seems to happen.
Well, you've been good for a while.
Right. And then nothing seems to happen. 3 days later, back to where we were. I'll say, today, I was back to where I was. So, what's the trick to make it stick?
Let's congratulate this wonderful insight and confession. I mean, this confession. Thank you, Bud. It's a very good one because I found myself the same place. I think this is where faith, the faith of Joseph, faith of Christians, is a willingness to be dipped and dyed over and over and over again, faithfully, with the hope, which we're going to talk about tonight, with the hope that somehow it's cumulative. One spiritual director of mine once said, because I kept saying, like you said, but I go one step forward, two step forwards, and I go three step backwards. Kind of like what you were saying. Step forward last night, and this morning, today, two step backwards. And then gradually he said to me, so you go one step forward, two step backwards, maybe you're going in the wrong direction to begin with. Maybe when you think you're going backwards, you're really going forward. And here's how I understood that. I like the beginning of Lent because I'm really good at doing what I'm doing for Lent. I have a good score. I'm practicing being open to God by fasting or by praying more regularly or whatever. And for the first few weeks, like, I'm still pretty good scoring. I feel, wow, I've done something. But then by the third and fourth week, it starts going back, like the old man said. And then I remember another spiritual director said to me, but when you're going back, that's when you're going forward. Because to think that you're doing these Lenten practices as an act of pride, and when you aren't doing them, when you do them as well as you think you're supposed to be doing them, you have an opportunity to realize that it's all by the grace of God that we are transformed. So by making a public confession tonight, I mean, it's the confession of saying, on my own, I can't do this. the dipping and the dying, maybe the dipping and the dying of realizing how helpless I am to perfect myself, and that the good news that we preach and that we speak in a thing like this is the faith that says, without God's grace, I can do nothing. And failure, weakness, oftentimes for me is the best teacher of that good news. Does this respond, Bud, to you? You following what I'm saying? You want to come back to me? But you understand, it's when we are weak that we are strong. And that's why for me, the second and third and fourth week of Lent are always the best parts, because then I have to recognize that on my own, I can be very, I can be very wanting to be in control of my goodness, control of my holiness. But the covenanting is, I'll tell you a dream. This is a real dream. I was in the shoes that you were in, and I had kind of taken a few steps. I had gone the way that you're describing, the crotchety old man. And that night, I dreamt I was in the presence of God. And I put my hands up and I said, God, look how perfectly immaculate my hands are. See what I've done? I went to a parish mission and look, I'm perfectly dipped and dyed. And in the dream, God said, oh, they're immaculate, okay. But how long do you think they would have taken me to wash them if you got them dirty? And then the dream said, they're immaculate, okay, but you never lived. Because to live means that we get our hands dirty. Let the one without sin cast the first stone, which we're going to hear in a couple Sundays. We're going to hear that on the fifth Sunday of Lent, that story from the Gospel of John, which really was probably from the Gospel of Luke, and they didn't like it, so they snipped it and threw it away, and then John took it over and stuck it in his Gospel. Because it's a very unusual Johannine piece. Even the Greek of that story is more like the Greek of the Gospel of Luke than it is the Gospel of John. This is all historical criticism, and it doesn't have anything to do with my dream. But the point is, hey, we do. Don't do the best you can. Anyone else? We have room for one more. Yes, a gentleman in the back, and I'll bring my steady microphone. Come up. You're still wearing St. Joseph red. Good for you. And your name?
My name's Doug. And the thing that I appreciated the most from your reflection last night was making the distinction between the theological virtues and the corporal virtues, and how the theological virtues are given to us just by grace, and that we can't refine them on our own. And I want to thank you for sharing that with us.
Thank you. Let's thank Doug, please. That was a big distinction we made, because there are seven. Seven cardinal virtues. Three are natural, and four are, four are natural, and three are theological. Theological meaning they're gifts from God, and four are natural in the sense that we cultivate them through our choices, our decisions. But even our ability to choose those natural virtues are a gift from God. That's what we say as Christians. And the four, do you remember, review, the four natural cardinal virtues are? No, the four natural ones are fortitude, temperance, prudence, and justice. Those you can cultivate. Pagans make them. They're called the hinge virtues, the natural hinge virtues, because even a society without them will fall apart. If there's no prudence, if there's no justice, if there's no temperance, if there's no fortitude in a society, the society will fall apart. This is from Aristotle and Plato. Pagans identified these. And the word cardinal means a hinge, not a bird. You want to know the history of the bird? These guys in red robes in Rome are called cardinals because the future of the church depends upon them voting for the next pope. So the whole future of the church hinges on these cardinals. They're even supposed to give up their lives and shed their blood to make sure they get to Rome when the pope dies to vote a new pope, because their everything hinges on them. Well, they prance around. You know, they wrote red robes. I mean, you've seen the Borgias, haven't you? Seen these things, the television shows on the popes and the things, and they wear the red robes and all this stuff. The 32-foot trains. Well, when the explorers came over to the United States and they saw these little red birds, because it was the male birds, they saw them prancing around. They said, oh, they're the cardinals. That's how they get the name, little birds, after these red-robed cardinals that prance around. So, and then the three theological virtues, those are gifts, certainly, that God gives to us through us. We receive faith, hope, and charity through God's gifts, and God comes to us through us, which is the height of Christianity. The height of Christian theology is that we do not have to search for God. God has hunted us down in Christ and searched us out by becoming one of us. Therefore, God comes to us through us. Thank you. Those were our three that St. Joseph suggested we would have. And now we're going to move to our second meditation. Tonight, John is going to read for us the second reading from St. Paul that we're going to hear tomorrow at Mass as the second reading for the Solemnity of St. Joseph. I want you to pay attention to what St. Paul talks about, because he's talking about Abraham. And Joseph was the son of Abraham. In fact, in one of the genealogies, I believe it's the genealogy in Matthew, it starts with Abraham and Sarah, as opposed to Adam and Eve, which is in the other genealogy of Luke. And so we're going to hear about Abraham as the father in faith. But then it's going to say that Abraham also did something with hope. And that's your assignment, to listen carefully to the reading and listen to what this hope thing is that we are going to hear about with St. Joseph. All right? So I call John forward. I'd ask you to sit at the edge of your seats to enjoy the reading. And then at the end of the reading, we're going to do about 3 minutes again of silence, and we'll stand up and sing our seventh inning stretch song. So let us be attentive to St. Paul and listen carefully to what does it say about hope.
A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brothers and sisters, it was not through the law that the promise was made to Abraham and his descendants that he would inherit the world, but through the righteousness that comes from faith. For this reason, it depends on faith, so that it may be a gift and the promise may be guaranteed to all his descendants, not to those who only adhere to the law, but to those who follow the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into being what does not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, that he would become the father of many nations. According to what was said, thus shall your descendants be. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I have two things I want to say about hope. Did you hear what the reading said? Hope. Hope against hope. And I hear that, and I try to understand, what does it mean to hope against hope? And here's what I come up with. Hope is one of those theological virtues that's given to us by God and given to us through us. And just like faith is not beliefs, because you can have a lot of beliefs and no faith, so hope is against hopes. Because you can have a lot of hopes, but no hope. Follow that? It parallels. You all know what beliefs are, and beliefs are things in the mind and the head, things that you can read in a catechism book, things you can memorize. Where faith is that internal disposition of heart that radically surrenders, like Joseph did, saying yes to the covenant, which we talked about yesterday. Faith is that trusting, surrendering trust in God. It's a virtue. In fact, we call them the theological virtues. And I didn't talk about this last night, but let me say something about the word virtue. The word virtue means interior strength of heart. Virtue is an interior strength of heart. It comes originally from the Latin word vir, which means, anybody remember from your Latin school? Vir? Males, men. In fact, when they talk about women, they often say, a woman who has manly strength. I have found out, by personal experience, that women have their own strength, thank you, and it's not manly, it's womanly. It's a different, yeah. But in the origin of the word in the Latin, it was only seen that men had strength. So we get the word vir, like virile, something that's virile, mean manly, right? You got to be more virile. It's unfortunate, the origin, because virtue is both womanly and manly. I saw the woman's virtue when I was invited to a birth room. Some of you men have been in the room with your wives when your children have been born. I went once. I helped a woman out because she was really angry with God because she lost her first pregnancy. The first pregnancy, she miscarried after like 2 or 3 months, and that was very painful for her. She went to see one priest, and he said, "Oh, God is just testing you. Accept it as a test," which is a lot of BS, in my opinion. So she came to me, she heard me preach, and she says, "Well, maybe I can go to see this priest." And I told her that the priest probably that told her this was well-intentioned but misinformed. Because God doesn't test you like this. And God is not some sadistic maniac that's going to say, "Ha-ha, let's see how she can handle this." You know, I don't think so. I think things happen. Miscarriages happen, and God weeps with those who weep. So I gave her some space to get angry at God, angry at the priest, until she came to some peace. About a week later, I get a call from her. "Father, thank you." She says, "I feel so much more dipped." She didn't say that, but I was just, "I feel much better, thank you. I feel at peace with God." And so my husband and I have been talking. And she says, "If we get pregnant again, we want you to be there with us." So I you were thinking just like I was thinking. A little kinky. I says, "Well, what do you mean?" And she says, "If we get pregnant, we want you to be in the birth room with us so that you can experience birth, because most likely you will never be able to do this for a child of your own." I was mighty grateful. About a year later, on the 6th of January, Maureen and her husband invited me to the birth room, and I saw womanly strength. She was in labor for about 18 hours. They were ready to do a C-section, but they became aware that she could have a child by natural childbirth. And I was actually helping the husband because he was getting tired to help her breathe. You know, breathe in, come on. And I was coaching. And I was there when she had the baby, and spontaneously, I just started singing "Happy Birthday" to Justin. Justin is probably now in his 30s, I would imagine. And we sang "Happy Birthday." I started it spontaneously, and then the nurses sang, and the doctor sang, and the father sang, and the mother didn't sing. But the point is that virtue is that inner strength of men and women. And so faith, inner strength that allows us to surrender. And hope is also a virtue, an inner strength of the heart. But it's not the same as hopes. Because Joseph had a lot of hopes. He was going to marry Mary. He was going to have a natural family. You know, he was going to have a regular marriage and all this. And all of a sudden, surprise, Joseph, all your hopes are dashed. It ain't going to be like you expected. Because hopes are expectations. And expectations come from the ego. They come from what the expectations are, so that the ego feels some form of fulfillment that its expectations are met. Like the expectation that you were mentioning, that you come to a parish mission and you expect then to get dipped and die and be better. Surprise! Because hopes, like beliefs, are not the same as faith or hope against hopes. Hope, here's my infallible definition, is the interior disposition, like surrender is faith. It's an openness to surprise. Hope is the virtue, the the manly, the womanly courage to stand open to surprise so that whatever happens, beauty or terror, we just keep going, realizing that no feeling is final, and we never lose God's presence in the promise that's given to Abraham and to all of us. It's an openness to surprise that all things will work out for good for those who trust in God. An openness to surprise. And Joseph must have been very surprised. And so was Mary when the angel said, "Surprise!" Because hope, and we'll hear this from one of our witnesses, hope and faith go together. In order to be open to the surprise of life, whatever may come, to be open to the presence of God in human suffering and pain, to be open to the surprise of life beyond all our hopes, takes a great deal of faith and trust and surrender. And so Mary was able to both be a woman of faith along with Joseph, because they both had the ability to surrender and to be open to surprise and say the word, which now is the new password I'm going to give you, of yielding to Christ and giving Christ access. The new password is wee wee. Wee wee. The French. Wee wee. That's how they say it. I studied in Belgium. I did my theology in Belgium. And that's how they said it. The Carmelite sisters, who were my spiritual directors, they would breathe in when they said wee wee. They'd go wee 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 wee. It was a breathing in. The yes is an openness to surprise that allows us to say yes. Hope is that openness that allows us to say the yes of faith. And all this is a gift. For on our own, we get stuck in our hopes. On our own, we get stuck in our beliefs. And we can kill over our beliefs, and we can kill over our hopes. But faith and hope go together, because it's trusting that the one who opens us up for surprise is with us in beauty and in terror, in whatever surprise life may bring us. We say wee wee. Now with that, I'm going to invite our two witnesses to speak about their understanding of hope as a virtue, the hope of Joseph, the hope that is part of our inheritance as believers, as people of faith. Two witnesses. And I invite you to please come up and go sit over there near the pulpit, because they're going to speak from the high pulpit. The two people are, and please welcome them as they join us, Carol Desrochers and Mary Wisely. Please welcome these women. Did I say it right? Our first witness is Mary, so she'll go up and speak to us from the pulpit. We had a little trouble for this mic last night, so we're going to try and see if we do this better.
Well, good evening. Tonight, I'm pinch hitting. Marinelle called me yesterday to fill in for someone who's ill. She asked me if I'd be willing to witness on hope and share examples of times that hope was an integral part of my faith. I really didn't hesitate, because I've given witnesses before. I'm part of Christ Renews His Parish and Growing in God, so this is not a new experience for me. However, imagine my surprise when I started to think about hope and examples of hope in my faith and drew a blank. After all, I certainly know what hope is, don't we all? The word hope is a word used nearly daily. So why was I having such a hard time coming up with examples of hope in my faith journey? I realized that somewhere along the way, hope became faith. It is difficult for me to separate the two. Why is that? What does that mean? Was it always that way? And if not, when did it change? What was the transition like? Well, I was taught as a child that any talk of hopes, dreams, or plans was to be followed by "with the help of God." Mom passed away in October, but I can still hear her voice and the voice of my grandmother finishing all of my sentences through those early years with the phrase, "with the help of God." Therefore, at a very young age, I was being taught that my hope was in God's hands. Not only has this been a prayer practice of mine, but it's also a practice of my siblings. And I realized that over this time, we've been evangelizing by use of this phrase. And it is in all of our aspects of our lives and in every setting. I realized while composing Mom's eulogy what a gift that had been to learn that all of my hopes and dreams firmly sit in the hands of the Lord. Now, of course, it's taken many years for me to fully appreciate this and to consciously fully give my hope over to God. However, therein began the process of entwining hope with faith. I suppose in reality, it is only in recent years when I was fully mindful of the power and meaning of "with the help of God." I believe much of our spiritual practice, and even at times our prayers, can become rote without full awareness of the full spiritual meaning. What does it mean to fully place your trust in the Lord and surrender your hope to Him? I suppose through much of my faith journey, the greatest test and the greatest spiritual growth has been through my experience of chronic illness. I live with chronic illness that has completely changed my life, so much so that my life feels like two completely separate lives before and after illness. In large part, this has been my faith journey and a lesson in hope. Some of this awareness of the power of hope was evolving during my career in medicine, especially when I would teach medical students and residents. There's this phrase in medicine that's sometimes used, unrealistic hope. I would often make the distinction for my students that there's no such thing as unrealistic hope. Hope is hope. No matter how improbable or unlikely, the patient can always have hope. It's an integral part of healing. I didn't realize at that time that those words would ring true in my own life. During the progression of my illness, there were times when my condition was not fully understood, and those were very dark times and times when I was on the receiving end of that concept of unrealistic hope. So at those times, hope can seem like a very small flame in the darkness. Still, I managed to keep the light of hope, no matter how dim, in my life. As my illness progressed and I eventually had to give up my career in medicine, I was often asked, "How do you cope with all of this devastating loss?" My answer to everyone who asked was always, "Without my faith, I could not do it." I realize now that another way of saying this would be that I place my hope in God's hands and I live my life surrendering my hope to Him.
Mary. Thank you very much for that honest and very powerful witness of your own life experience in the midst of all the beauty and the terror that goes with that. And so you heard this witnessing that somehow the surrendering of oneself is the surrendering of Christ that we hear also as you were speaking. I was thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Let this cup pass away from me." That was one of his hopes. Let this cup pass away from me. And then an openness, but not as I will, as thy will, which is what your mother would say at the end of everything. Even in the Italian household we had, si vodi, that was the dialect. They do this, the Muslim community, the Islamic faithful also say, if God's wills. It's that act of faith that opens us up to the surprise of whatever might be, and receiving it all as a gift. And I don't want to put you on a spot, Mary, but the question, if I were having a conversation with you, would be, in all of this loss, have you come to a point where you can see even this loss as a gift?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
And that would be another testimony, another witness, as to how even the loss of one's medical career that once worked so hard, how can you engage that in the hope of a surprise that even that can become a gift? That's where faith weds hope. And that's where faith allows for hopes. Because you know you really have hope if when all your hopes are flushed down the toilet one morning, the next day you have a brand new bunch of hopes, if God wills. And now we have our second speaker, Carol Desrochers, who is well known to all of you as the beautiful artist who makes this environment so full of life. So please welcome her to the pulpit.
To me, hope is not just a wish that is based on how much I want something, but rather a confident expectation of what God has promised. That hope is further strengthened by knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for me. One time in my life when I felt hopeless was many years ago, when one of our sons was going through a difficult time in his life and making choices that were destructive to himself and hurtful to Randy and me and our family. During this time, I found it hard to pray or put into words the difficulty that we were experiencing. One question I did ask God at that time was if he really thought that free will was a good idea. I surely had questions about that, at least in reference to our son. We definitely did not have control of the situation. I would go to daily Mass and just spend time with Jesus, and found that by being there and receiving the Eucharist, that I gained the strength to continue to do what I needed to do to get through the day. Over time, I also experienced the Father's love for me in that he reassured me that his love for me and our family was greater than any circumstance that we might have to experience. When this began, I knew I needed to trust God to take care of our son and our family. As time went on, I was able to do that more, but it was a process that continues to this day. I also found comfort in Mary and her intercession. During one of these difficult times, I went to see the Passion of the Christ. In seeing what Mary went through watching her son suffer, I experienced her comfort in that she knew what I was experiencing, even if I couldn't see the purpose and our son's choices and the suffering it was causing. Another place I found comfort was in the body of Christ. One person that I would share some of my struggles with would encouragingly remind me to continue to give it to Jesus. She would say, "Remember, Jesus has this." We all will, at some point in our lives, experience situations that will challenge our sense of peace or our ability to cope. But because of our faith in God and what Jesus has done for us, we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have the hope we need to continue to follow the path He has laid out before us on our journey home.
Amen. Dear Carol, thank you for that honest and very heartfelt witness to hope. Because hope is not hope when everything's going well. But it's in the middle of suffering, in the middle of brokenness, in the middle of disappointment. It's when all the hopes are dashed. That hope then is the openness that we have in faith to God's promise that all things will work out for good. That's the hope. We've come to the end of our time together for the second night, and I would like to, before I ask Mary Nell to come up and make announcements, I'd like to just tell you another story inspired from this afternoon when we met as the staff, but also by the two witnesses of you women. Another woman, my mother. My mother lost a son. He was 54. He died of an aneurysm. Fast, 20 minutes, he was gone. She had just been on the phone with him. It was the night before Palm Sunday, and my brother Jack died. He was a brilliant jazz guitarist. He was a professor of music, of guitar at the College of St. Rose up in Albany, New York. And so he dies, and my mother says, "You will not know the pain of losing a son, whether he's alive by bad choices or whether they've died." She says, "You'll never know this pain," she said to me. So she suffered a great deal with that. When my mother turned 90, which was several years after my brother died, we were having lunch at her favorite restaurant, which is Applebee's. And she was having a Reuben sandwich, and I was having my Asian chicken salad. And I said to her, "Ma, what have you learned about life on your 90th birthday?" It was her very birthday, October 25th. "What have you learned about life on your 90th birthday?" It was 2011. She was born in 1921. No, 1920. So it was 2010. "What have you learned about life?" And she said, without stopping, "Life is beautiful. It's a gift." Now, she was an organist in the church for 40 years, going to 6 masses on a weekend. She got dipped and died okay. She got it. She finally got it. It's all a gift. She says, "Life is beautiful." She says, "But you suffer a lot. You suffer a lot. I suffered a lot with your brother's death. You suffer a lot. But remember, it's still beautiful." Then she says, "And you got to learn to forgive everyone, even God sometimes. You got to learn to let go and forgive because life is beautiful." Then she was ready to put the Reuben sandwich back in her mouth. She put it down and she says, "Oh yes, and one more. You can never lose hope because life is beautiful." I smiled and I said, "Ma, do you mind if I use that as the homily for your funeral?" And she says, "Oh," she says, "make sure you tell him it's from me." So that was the homily I gave at Mary Fragomini's funeral. And I quoted her. I says, "This is the easiest homily I'm giving because I'm not writing it. This is from Mary Fragomini. Life is beautiful, and you can't lose hope. That openness to whatever life brings. The beauty or the terror. Because life brings both. Hope is the virtue, the inner strength that's connected with faith, as our witnesses said. It's connected with faith. It's connected with surrender and trust. Sivo di, if God wills. To be opened to the surprise of whatever life events, because life is beautiful. And that's the promise, that it's all a gift. And Joseph took Mary as his wife.